1 Timothy chapter 6. This morning we will only be considering verses 1 through 2. What you're about to hear is the living and active word of God. Please give it your full attention as it's read to you this morning. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. The grass will wither, and the flower does fade, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our holy God, we pray and call on your name. And we humbly ask that you would come by your Spirit, that you would come by your word and speak to us today. Father, you have revealed these things to us that we would know you. You have shown these things to us that we would be transformed by them. And so, God, we pray that we would not be a people who are hearers of the word only. Father, we pray that we would not be the people who look intently into the mirror of your word and walk away unchanged. But we pray that these things would challenge us. We pray that these things would correct us. We pray that we would be a distinct people. That we would be a people who bear the special mark of being those who are being transformed into the likeness and image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that today would be just that. We ask it because we believe it accords with our Savior's glory and the good of his people. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if you have ever had the great displeasure of hearing someone come up to a mother that you know, and perhaps it's your wife. The occasions that I've experienced it the most, it is my wife. And someone would come up to, say, my wife and say, do you work or are you a mom? Anyone who says such a thing loves not life nor has come into contact with wisdom. To ask a mom, do you work or are you just a mom? The answer should be like, no, I don't get to go home at the end of the day. I work all the time. I don't just work some of the time. And the kind of the irony of that question or of that awkward interaction, of which I have witnessed more than one occasion of, is this idea of a misunderstanding of that there are those who work and that there's kind of those who don't work. And the flaw in that thinking is that we all work. Every last single one of us works in some degree or fashion. Now, maybe you work as in a normal employment setting where you are the primary provider for your family. You have a boss, you get a paycheck, you are there for certain hours. There's others who work all the time, like moms who work in the home. They keep the house. They govern in so many different areas. They raise the kids that they do. They provide meals and care and all that is required for a house. Kids also work. We call it school work for a reason. It's not school play. It's school work. They actually have to work at it, or they have chores around the house. All of us in various areas of our life, we intersect this thing called work. It actually will eat up an enormous amount of your life. I didn't look up how much time we would spend in employment in our life because it might just be too discouraging for some of you. But all of us, from the moment we are able to as a young child to the moments we are unable to in our elderly age, we all work. So the question that I put to you isn't so much, do you work? Although I guess if you say no, we should have another conversation about why not. But the question isn't so much, do you work? The question I want to ask this morning is, do you work? Do you accomplish that work in a uniquely Christian way? Do you work as a Christian? Or do you work like the rest of the world would work? And maybe you would say, well, I don't know, should there even be a unique way that we work as a Christian? I mean, do I brush my teeth in a uniquely Christian way? Like, no, you do it like everyone else, 10 seconds once a day, right? Like, that's normative. It's not like those things. Because there's interaction, there's integrity, there's morality, there are pitfalls on one side or the other of workaholism or of laziness. There is the idea of those who would steal from their employees or take advantage of their employers or avoid work as being lazy. There's actually quite a lot of complexities to our work, and we should, biblically speaking, work in a way that is uniquely Christian. I'm going to argue that the way that you accomplish your work, whether you are a young person who is at school, a wife in the home, someone who is out in the workforce, or whether you are self-employed, the way that you work should be done in a uniquely Christian way. That there should be a world of difference between a Christian employee and a non-Christian one. Now, the text that is in front of us this morning is specifically addressed to slaves. Now, maybe you have one of two thoughts there. You're like, well, he really does know my employer. No, that's not why I would do that. The second is, I don't think any of us are enslaved here this morning. Our society does not have that functionality as slaves and non-slaves. So what we would do is we would look at this section where Paul is addressing what may have been a rather large section of his congregation. And we say, from arguing from the greater, which I would argue would be slavery, to the lesser, which would be employees, are there principles that we need to apply that he says to the slaves in their situation, the greater, that should be put into practice in ours, which is the lesser, and I believe we absolutely should. I'm going to argue that if slaves are to honor their masters and serve them well, that being the greater, the most difficult, I think, of the exhortations, how much more should we who are engaged in the lesser in things like schoolwork and housework and working outside the home? And so the argument, yes, I get, is one step removed from slavery, but I think the principles all apply. So that one big idea that I want to get across this morning is that you, Christian, work for the glory of God and for the good of His people. You ought to work. You ought to engage in whatever it is, whether that's schoolwork or housework or providing for your family or whatever areas and avenues you accomplish work. Your motivation, your goal in that endeavor is to bring God glory and in other occasions to strive for the good of His people. That motivation at the heart of a Christian should change the way that you do it. Because the world, I don't believe, accomplishes their work for the glory of God and the good of God's people. That's not why they do it. They could go for lots of reasons, just provision or self of identity in their career or a sense of accomplishment or value or worth. They're trying to pump into work what work was never meant to get. Work was never meant to give you identity and self-worth and value in the world. That's never its design. But we are not motivated by those things. Or rather, maybe I should say it this way. Christians, we ought not be motivated by those things. And the problem is so often we try to get out of work the same thing that the world does. I'm going to argue that that should not be the case. And so I want to consider this topic. We work for the glory of God and the good of His people. I want to consider that under three headings this morning. And the first is that I want to address the topic of slavery. So if you're taking notes, a quick biblical overview or perspective on slavery. I think it would be a mismanagement or wrongly addressing the text if I were to quickly breeze over the fact that Paul is talking to slaves. Look at verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants. You might say, well, that is a bondservant and it's this special relationship. No, the word in the Greek is doulos. It's slave. That's just what the word means. Paul is addressing slaves in the church. Upwards of, and I'm sure there are historical arguments that can be made to nuance this a bit one way or the other, but some would guess that upwards of half of the Roman Empire at some point in their life was a slave. This was a massive element in their society and one that we shouldn't just breeze on over. And so I think a word about what Paul's addressing and the baggage that we bring into the topic of slavery here in America is worth noting. If we're going to be well-thought and well-reasoned Christians, what we shouldn't do is settle for easy answers. And sadly, the church has settled for easy answers on this topic in the way that we've navigated it in our own country. We try to get away with really good-sounding explanations that aren't accurate or aren't nuanced enough where they need to be. So, Christians, we need to die to our desire for easy topics and easy ways of reasoning through and engage in some hard thinking. The topic of slavery is not the most exciting. You might say, why on earth are you talking about it then? Well, it's the next verse. We preach one verse at a time all the way through books. And so Paul talks about it. The Word of God reveals it that we would know it and think rightly about this. And so we talk about it. If we're going to think seriously about slavery, specifically slavery as the way the Bible talks about it, we need to consider first two wrong ways. So these are wrong ways of thinking about it, not right ways. Keep those categories clear. The first wrong way or the wrong perspective is to think the thought, all forms of slavery are created equal. That's just simply not true. That word, slave or slavery, can be used to describe a number of different issues and circumstances. And in the world that Paul lived in, there was about five different ways that someone came into the occupation of slavery. The first and probably the most common was to be what we would probably call a POW, a prisoner of war. Your country provoked or was just attacked by another country, they won. And now they haul you and oftentimes your whole family away to their country and you now serve them. It's not on a personal level per se. It is a consequence of the conflict of nations. Much of the slavery that happened in the first century world was the result of conflicts between nations. That might be how you found yourself as a slave. You lived in modern day France back then. Rome came through and decided, you know, you're a hard working person. We're taking you and you're going to work for us now. Another way that someone came into slavery would be that their debt got so out of hand that they either sold themselves into slavery to pay it, or the person to whom they were indebted sold themselves into slavery. Now, if this was still a thing, there might be less debt in America if you knew, you know, my credit card's really out of control. If I don't want Visa to sell me into slavery, I might want to pay this down. That was a real aspect of someone's life. Now, we could joke about it being to a credit card, but if you are a farmer, take out a loan because you had a failed crop, hoping next year won't fail, and next year fails. There wasn't a welfare system. The state, Rome, would not come and be like, well, let us help you. No, you became a slave. Another way that you could find yourself as a slave would be that you committed a criminal act that wasn't punishable by capital punishment. So you're a criminal, and the state sells you into slavery. That might be how you get there. The fourth one, and I'm sure the children in the congregation will absolutely love this one, parents could sell their kids into slavery. Now, I wonder if that would impact at all the respect or the obedience of children in our nation. If that were still a thing, it's hard to say positively. But parents, too, for whatever reason, often for need or debt, could sell one of their children into slavery. An unthinkable thought to us. But part of life back then. And the last one, the one that we're probably the most familiar with in our country, probably the way that we only ever think about it in our country, would be fifth, which would be what the Bible calls man-stealing. Smaller groups, not nations, stealing persons and selling them to others. Those who, like in our nation's history, stole their fellow Africans, sent them to America and other places in the world, and sold them. A horrible, horrible, sinful, vile practice. Often these slaves that Paul is talking to were very skilled persons. If you were a doctor in southern France and Rome came in, guess what you probably did as a slave? You probably didn't make bricks. You probably served as a medical physician in that capacity. Slaves were often, or at times not often, they were educated and skilled individuals who were put into employment in those and were at times seen as part of the family or the part of a household. And the Bible gives lots of illustrations of slaves. Joseph was sold as a slave by his brothers, a form of man-stealing that the Bible says should have been punishable by death. Daniel and his friends were slaves. It's more of a POW situation where Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem and took them by force back to Babylon. Israel was enslaved in Egypt. And over and over and over again, the Bible encounters stories where this is part of the world that they live in. So one of the wrong ways of thinking of it is to see it as just singular and think that all forms are the same. They aren't all the same. The second misconception, or wrong way of thinking about it, that we want to discuss this morning is that we want the Bible to either establish or endorse slavery or abolish it. We want to argue into one of those two directions. And because slavery is not a singular issue, the way the Bible handles it isn't a singular issue. The Bible really doesn't talk in terms of slavery of establish or abolish. Actually, the words or the language we would use is that the Bible recognizes slavery as a thing and it regulates it. And so it may not give us exactly what we want with abolish or establish, but the way that the Bible talks about or addresses this topic that I get is not a fun one, is it recognizes it exists and it regulates some aspects of it. Pastor Brian Borgman says the Old Testament recognized and regulated slavery as a national and domestic institution within Israel. The Bible gives us laws in Exodus 21 that regulate how and when slaves were to be set free. The Bible gives us laws regulating if a slave wanted to stay in the household after the 7 years were up, how that was to be accomplished. The Bible gives laws regulating what must be provided to slaves. There were things that they deserved to be provided for them. And those are laid out. Laws securing the required rest or Sabbath rest of slaves, whether they were Jewish or Gentile. Laws protecting slaves from being abused or neglected. The Bible recognizes and regulates all of that and even goes so far as it says in Exodus 21:16, whoever steals a man and sells him, that's what we would call man stealing, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. So the Bible does not take lightly these things, friends, nor does it speak super simply about them. It is a complex issue. again from Pastor Brian Borgman. He says to assert that slavery was recognized and regulated does, now listen closely, does not mean it is an inherently good thing. It is an effect of a fallen world. You might say, well, this language of recognize and regulate seems kind of foreign to us. And you say, well, it might be on this topic, but we actually recognize it on another topic. Does the Bible recognize and regulate divorce? It does. Is it a good thing? No. Similarly, with slavery, it recognizes both happen, and it regulates those things. So let's be careful with how we think about these things. So that's the overview. Thank you for staying with me on it. Secondly, now into the text. We work for God's glory. That's our second point this morning. We work for the glory of God's name. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Let all those who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. The context here is that of a command or an imperative going to a Christian. This is going to somebody who worships in a church, goes to a Christian and says, now, as you are engaged in honoring your master, and we're going to argue later on that part of honoring your master is to accomplish work, to do work, it might be a good idea for us to take just one decent sized step back from that text and say, well, what is the Bible's perspective on work? If we're going to talk about the right function of work, we might want to ask, where does work come from? And you might be tempted to say, man, this has got to be with weeds and thistles. This came from sin and the fall. Well, hold on a moment. It actually doesn't come post-fall. Work is actually given to humanity, men and women made in God's image, before we fell into sin. God says to Adam in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the two words that he uses there, they're actually what we would call priestly words. They're words that were given to the priest with how they were to function in the temple. The exact same two words were used to tell Aaron and his sons, work and keep in the temple. Now here is humanity put inside the creation that God has made. And what is he told as an image bearer? Function like a priest here, work and keep. This is to be the thing that you do, not as a punishment, not as an effect of sin, not as an effect of the fall. You are given an occupation, a work, or what we would call a vocation, a calling to undertake in your life. So is work inherently sinful? Depends on the work, but no, the idea itself isn't. I know if I didn't nuance that, one of you would be like, I could think of some work that, yes, there is some work that is inherently sinful. But the idea or the topic of work isn't. Now, does work change in the fall? It actually does. Genesis 3:19 says, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Now work takes on an arduous sense. It takes on difficulty. It takes on monotony. It takes on struggle. Can you imagine being a gardener in a world with no weeds? It's still work, but a lot easier. I like planting things. I don't like yanking weeds out of the ground. And there are probably elements of your job that you like and those that you don't. Like, sin affects the world in all regards, and it works its way, sorry for the pun, into the work world and impacts all of us. But that still doesn't change that work is a gift from God. In Exodus 20, verse 19, God says in his commandments, 6 days you will labor. 6 days you're going to work. And on the seventh, you will rest from your work. Man is given 6 days of the week where he is to occupy or she is to occupy her time serving God in doing their work faithfully. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10 says, if anyone is not willing to work, Let him not eat. Paul says that this is actually an aspect of your life that is required. If you're going to be a sluggard that refuses to do any kind of work, Paul says that, well, if you don't want to work, I guess you could not do that, but it would be as bad as not eating, because that should be the consequence of it. Again, notice the word is willing. We could talk about cases where someone's not able to work because of some physical limitations. That certainly is the case. In a unique instance, but if the issue is willingness, the Bible says, then you don't get to eat. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, but whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to where you're going. The author of Ecclesiastes says that work is actually a time-sensitive gift. You began life in this world and you have a certain allotted number of days, and in that certain allotted number of days, God has given you work to accomplish in whatever realm you're at. When you are a young child with chores and schoolwork, when you are keeping the house or providing for your family, or even if you're like, well, I'm retired, I don't work. No, there should still be work. Maybe you don't have to work to directly put bread on your table, but your hands should still be active in doing work. The author of Ecclesiastes says that there's going to come a time where you die and your work will cease. But in that intervening time, work, and work with all that you are. Work with all your might. Last one, Colossians 3, verse 23 says, whatever you do, do it heartily, not just detached as a begrudging service, but do it thoroughly with your heart engaged as well. As for the Lord, now here's where we're getting into a uniquely Christian view of work. Do your work heartily as unto the Lord and not for men. The motivation for a Christian to do their work is different. When the Decalogue tells children and is repeated in the New Testament to honor their parents, they do it in honor of who? For the Lord. Honor your parents in the Lord. When we do our work as Christians, we do it as unto the Lord. He is our King, and all that we do in this life should be done in service to Him. And so, yes, I might have earthly people who are over me, as in those who employ me, and they could be on varying levels difficult or easy to work with, or work for, but all of it ultimately is done in a life that is spent for God. And so if that's kind of the biblical setting upon which work sits, now let's consider verse 1. Let all those under the yoke as bondservants, or we've already said, as slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. I believe this is given to Christians. It's given to Timothy so that he might know how to rightly conduct himself in the church of God. What does he say to the slaves who have masters, the greater, and what do we take as second degree application as Christians who work? We're told to honor our those over us. He'll say those under the yoke in verse 1, and then he'll contrast it in verse 2 by saying, and for those of you with Christian masters. So I'm going to argue that actually verse 1 is, how do you engage with those who do not fear God? Because that's contrasted with those who do, verse 2. But those with believing masters. So there's a difference here. Those who work for Christians, there's a uniqueness to that aspect. And those who don't have another. And I think the principles apply to both. What are they told to do? Verse 1, regard them as all or with all honor. You might say this seems to come out of nowhere. I mean, Paul was talking about instructions for the church. He was just got done telling Timothy about how to take some wine for his stomach and laying on of hands of elders. And now where did slavery come from? Well, if we just trace a little bit of a theme, I think you can see how Paul weaves a theme throughout this chapter. How did it sort of start out? Honor, same word, widows. Honor those who serve in the office of elder. Honor those who are over you. So what he's talking about is throughout your life, there are these relationships that you must conduct yourself as a Christian. With regards to widows, here are the principles that ought to guide you. With regards to your church officers, here are the principles that ought to guide you. And now verses 1 and 2, with regards to your employment, here are the principles that are to guide you. Honor them. That theme of honoring runs throughout this entire chapter. You can probably outline the whole chapter just centered on those three imperatives: honor widows, elders, and those over you. What does it mean to honor someone over you? I think if it's in a work context, you could argue that it would be to work well, to do your job heartily, to not be lazy, negligent, or engage in it haphazardly. You could say that to do otherwise would be to dishonor them. That certainly would make sense. But imagine the weight. We'll consider the greater before we get down to the lesser. Imagine being a slave. And the person that you work for, it's not like you filled out an application and wanted to be where you are. And you hear the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, honor the ones over you. That would have been a very weighty, difficult thing to hear. You might have come into that position because your parents sold you there. You might have come to that position because your debt became so out of control that you found yourself there. You may have been a conquered people. You may have come into that position by a number of different routes. But what does Paul say as a Christian? How do you live out your Christianity there in that very difficult situation? In the trenches of day in and day out work, the grind of the work week, how does that look uniquely Christianly? Well, here's how it looks. You honor those over you. Would it have been extremely easy to, at least by your words, when they're not around, dishonor those over you? Absolutely. Would it have been easy for them to work heartily when they're watching and not heartily when they're not watching? Well, absolutely. And Paul says, no. You're a Christian. God gives you work. Here, you're in the situation you're in. Work well and honor those who are over you. That's the greater. That would be extremely difficult to bear. Now let's transition that to a second step application for us. Are all of your bosses, spouses, or parents, we'll just go through all the layers, super easy to work for? No. No, there are some parents over their kids that are tyrants. There are some husbands that to keep the house for them is an impossible task because they are so obsessive about what it must look like that no one could do it rightly. There are some employers, I have worked for some of them, where no matter what you do, you cannot please them. Does that give the Christian the excuse to not honor them? No, it does not. I'm going to argue that it's easy to honor a master, like super easy to work with. It's easy to obey parents who are just, you know, loving their kids and so gracious and soft-spoken with them. Or easy to keep a house for a family that's just like showering mom with praise every time she does laundry. They sing to her for what she has done. That's what we do at my house all the time. Just teasing. She came back. So, is it easy to do it in a good situation? Yeah. And if I could steal something from what the Bible says with regards to, it's easy to love the people who love you. The world does that. The world can work for really good employers. How about those who are tough? Honor them. Do not be slothful. do not, as I tell my 8th grade Bible class, give way to the grievous sin of gungus mooing. Gungus moo is the Greek word for complaining. Don't be a gungus mooer. Don't bellyache to your other employees about the boss when he's gone. That is sinful. Don't gripe and complain behind their backs. Or you may go, I complain to their face. Well, that's also wrong. Honor them. Does that mean all that they do is right? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean I whitewash their actions and excuse their... No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that I work hard, that I'm not lazy, that you don't steal from them. Wasting time while on the clock is a form of stealing. That you are a Christian now, and you work differently because of it. It should change the way that we work. Now, for some of you, you may have been raised the way that I was. I was raised in a house where the propensity wasn't, we were lazy by nature, but I was raised in a logging house, in a logging community, and so hard work was prized. Now, there is a ditch on that side of things called workaholism. What I don't want you to walk away with is like, I feel totally justified for my work to engross me where I become negligent for other responsibilities in my life. That is not what I want you to take away from it. If you're wired like me, you can hear a sermon like this and be like, I'm going to go pedal to the metal. I'm never going to stop working. Where it just consumes you. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible actually teaches that if you get engrossed to that degree, that's sin too. So when we talk about work, there's two ditches, laziness and slothfulness over here and workaholism over here. And you might struggle with different ditches depending on what topic in your life we're talking about. But down the middle where work knows its rightful biblical place, where we engage in it thoroughly, heartily, as unto the Lord and to serve His people, and yet don't make an idol out of it, because it can quickly rise to the stature of idol. It can quickly arise to that place where I now, it defines me, and it gives me a sense of worth, and it engrosses all that I am, and I'm willing to sacrifice family on the altar of that. That's sinful too. So I don't want you to hear, I want to condemn sin, or laziness is sin and workaholism is sin. What does a Christian do? He walks right down the middle of those two ditches. How does Paul speak of it? Honor them. Honor them. That's how we conduct ourselves. Notice the why of it. You are a Christian. You are engaged in work. You do have people over you in different realms of your life. How do you respond to them? Notice what it says. You do this in honoring them for a reason. That reason is that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. In your different avenues of work, do people know that you're a Christian? I hope so. If they don't, that's problematic. You are Christ's ambassadors in the world. And as you work, as you go out into the workplace, my prayer and hope and expectation is that people know that you fear God, that you're a Christian, that in conversations somewhere along the way, they know, oh, so-and-so's a Christian, that person's a Christian. And they begin to consider your claims. I've been made a new creature, forgiven of sin. I'm being grown into Christ's likeness. Like, yeah, but I see you. I see how you work, and that doesn't match up. There are those, sadly, and to the church's shame, who have hired Christians. They've been such horrible employees that they don't ever want to hire a Christian again. That's to our shame. Where they say, you know, Christians say they're this new creature. They're just as angry at work. They're just as lazy at work. They're just as tough to communicate with as anyone else. I see no difference, and in some cases they're worse. That Paul would say, honor them, do this, so that the name of God is not reviled. When you go into the world, whether that's how you rule and govern your house in your neighborhood, whether that is how you represent Christ in the workplace, wherever you are out there, if you're a student, how you conduct yourself at your school, you are showing forth what or who Christ is to the world. What kind of a Christ are we proclaiming? Now, I understand we are all imperfect in so many different ways. But I pray that the Christians in our church, in their workplace, have the reputation, you know what? They're a hard worker. And they're gracious. When people mess up at work around them, they don't fly off the handle at them. They're responsible. They try hard. I hope that is the reputation we have. Otherwise, verse 2 would come right back on our heads. The name of God in the teaching is reviled among the nations because of us. What is the Christian's motivation in the way that he or she does their work? Verse 1 at the end says, I do it for the glory or the greatness of the name of God. That doesn't shift depending on whether the boss is around or not. That doesn't change whether or not I like the specific task I'm doing at that time or not. If, as a Christian, this work motif were to take hold of us, where we would say, I work for the glory of God in all things, so I'm going to do my work hard and I'm going to do it well, that drives them. It doesn't drive the world, and so I would expect that to look differently than a non-believer. And sometimes your bosses are a real piece of work, and they make that very, very difficult. I would encourage you with the words that Paul gives in Colossians 3:23, work hardly as for the Lord, not for men. You've got to see beyond the really provoking or angry person over you to the God who's given you work to do faithfully. The third thing we want to consider today, and this one I promise will be shorter, is work for the good of your brothers and sisters. Verse 2, Paul says, those who have believing masters. So the majority of us probably fall into that top section of those who work for those who don't fear God. Those who are under the yoke. He doesn't say that they know God. That's where most Christian work happens. But there are occasions, verse 2, where you have believing masters. The person who is over you, instructing you, actually has the Lord in their life. They have the Spirit of God within them. They are being molded and made more into the likeness and image of God. And that has uniquenesses as well. Notice what Paul says. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful to them on the grounds that they are brothers. You might say, well, that's a weird response. Well, it's not all that uncommon, sadly. There are times where someone might work really well under a non-Christian employer because they're like, hey, you know, my Christian witness, the sake of the name of God out in the world, and they're really, they do a really good job of actually being governed by, I work and reflect God's name in the world, and I want to do that well. And then they can come into the place where they work for a Christian, and they let their guards down, and we're all Christians here. We're not going to work that hard here. Many of you may know, or I guess some of you might know, that when I was in seminary, I worked for Grace Community Church. You might say, wow, you pastored at Grace Community Church. No, I didn't say I pastored. I said I worked there. I was the head custodian. That was not a luxurious employment opportunity, but it put food on our table and creates nightmares to this day. But nonetheless, there would be those that we would hire from just out and about in the church body. And then there were seminary guys And I was a seminary guy. And when you hired them, I didn't hire them, my boss did. They would come in, find out you're another sim guy, and they would be like, oh, my man. And they would expect you to allow them to have lots of theological conversations and not a lot of bathroom cleaning. And you would let it go. Why? We're all sim guys here. We're doing the Lord's work talking about theology. And I would have to remind some of them, you are not paid to talk. You're paid to plunge. You're paid to clean. So talk on your own time. Clean on the church's time. The same thing can happen in Christian circles. Where we think that there, because we have this commonality in the faith, that that can be a shroud or a cloak for laziness. It shouldn't be. I've witnessed it many times. Where Christians, because the person they were working for was a Christian, thought they could get away with more. Friends, that is sinful. That's flat wrong. Notice what Paul says about it. Those who have believing masters, don't disrespect them because they're brothers. Don't think you can get away with it because they're in the same faith. Don't say like, well, I can be negligent. I mean, he's a Christian. He's got to forgive me. No, that's not what should motivate you. Notice what he says. Rather, they must serve all the better since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Paul says, if you are in that rare and blessed situation where the person over you is a God-fearing Christian, number one, it's not in the text, but rejoice, right? I think we'd all rather work for someone who feared the Lord and shared our core values and worldview than one who didn't. Maybe there are some exceptions to that. But rejoice and thank the Lord for that situation. But understand the double blessing of it. Do I still work as unto the Lord and not as unto men, Colossians 3? Yes, I do. But I get the rare gift that is, as I do a good work, it blesses someone who fears God. If your boss at your workplace is a Christian, let's say you work for a small business owner who's a Christian, the joy that you ought to have by knowing when I do good work, one of my brothers in Christ benefits. That's a good thing. If you have the joy of serving a house, so this would be more directed at moms. If you get the joy of serving a house that fears God, what a joy that is not experienced by some in our body who are married to unbelieving persons. That is an entirely different scenario, a far more hostile and difficult one. If you are in a God-fearing house, that's not a reason to be lazy or negligent. Saying you can actually serve those who love the Lord and they benefit from it, it should be a double blessing. Not an excuse or shroud for our laziness. Christians, who we are as Christians or as new creation is not something that we merely don when we come to church. It's something that we are all the time. It's who you are. And so whatever the Lord has given you to do in this station of your life, do it as unto the Lord. Do it well and do it with full integrity. Honor those around you who and those who are over you and work in a uniquely Christian way. Why? It is a gift that God has given you to do. Work is seen in the book of Ecclesiastes as a gift from God. A gift that as you age, you don't get to do as well or fully as maybe you would like to once or did at one time. I know several who are older men now and what they would trade to be able to go back as young men and work again. They loved what they did. Enjoy it for the season that it is. Work hard. Honor the Lord. And notice the two things that should motivate us. They come at the end of both verses. Look at verse 1. Why do we work this way as Christians or honor those who are over us? so that the name of God isn't reviled in the earth? Why do we honor those who are over us, especially when they're Christian masters, or in a unique way when they're Christian masters? Look at the end of verse 2. Because it benefits those who are over us. Those who are benefited by our good service are believers, and they're beloved. God has loved them. God has set his favor upon them. Christians, it should change the way. You maybe say, well, I don't know if I have a good barometer to judge how I'm doing on this. If someone from your workplace came to church on a Sunday, would you be overjoyed to see them? Or would you avoid them? Would what you told them on Friday in a fit of rage come flooding back to your mind? Or the employee who sees you stealing on the side? My prayer is that we would conduct ourselves before God, who sees all, with dignity and moral uprightness. So that if someone came in from our workplace, there's not a big difference. He's a Christian at work. He's a Christian here. He's an imperfect guy at work. He's an imperfect guy here. He speaks of God at work. Sings to God here. There's actually not a huge drop off. It's one of the things that I appreciated that our church did when they were looking at bringing me on as pastor. They asked for references from non-believing coworkers of mine. I think it's very important. It's required of pastors that they have a good testimony in the world. But it's not just for pastors. That's for all of us. And again, I feel the need to just one more time push on it. I'm not endorsing some kind of sanctified, whitewashed workaholism. What I'm saying is we as Christians must conduct ourselves with integrity in all spheres of life. Work is no exception. So as you work, work unto the Lord, not as unto men. As those who are over you, honor them. What if they're pagans whose mouth is just vile? Honor them, Paul says. What if they're a Christian and like, you know, they're not as super strict on me? Honor them and work hard for them. And do it all, not as men pleasers, but do it for the glory of God in the earth and for the good of our brothers and sisters who benefit from it. Friends, we must have a Christ-centered approach to all that we do and say in life. Work is not a pass. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would transform us more and more into your likeness and image. We pray, O God, that you would sanctify us in the way that we work. None of us conduct ourselves entirely as we should. Please forgive us in these ways. And please, Father, arrest our hearts and our minds and our attention with a desire for you. A desire to see Christ glorified among the nations. A desire that trickles its way down even into the way that we do the most mundane of tasks. Father, you call us to be faithful in the big things. And you also call us to be faithful in the seemingly little things. Father, we desperately want to be faithful to you. We want to honor you on the earth, and so we pray that you would change us and transform us more into your likeness and image. Help us not to do these things to earn your favor. Your favor has been set upon us already. But help us as new creatures in Christ, part of the new creation, to out of what you've done and the love that you've shown us to do these things. For your name and for your glory do we ask it. Amen.